Okay. Good morning, everyone. I'm Craig Prentice from Thanet Community Churches. So greetings from Thanet, from the I pastor the flock in Margate, the church plant there, but the flock in Ramsgate as well. Send their greetings. I was just saying to Ben there how well you've led us in navigating these times of grief, but always with hope as Christians. Just a few weeks ago, we were looking at Romans 8, and read that in terms of how we as followers of Jesus groan at times like this, when we realize just how fragile life is. But if you're not a Christian, all you can really do is groan backwards, wishing that life was how it used to be when you were younger and things worked properly, but not all that creaking and leaking that seems to be happening these days. Not just me then. but as Christians, we groan forwards. Isn't that a wonderful way of expressing that truth? As Tim Chester, you don't groan backwards, you groan forwards because you know what's coming. We lost a dear friend of ours at the end of the summer. We were away most of the summer, celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary, and our daughter got married out in Italy, which was just great. but our friend got, we knew she was sick, but we were told months and years, but then she went into the hospice at the beginning of the summer, and we thought we'd miss it whilst out in Italy. We thought about coming back, but her mum said no. But by the grace of God, we got back in time to visit her in the hospice, 2 days before she actually passed. And so for us as a community in Thanet, it's that same sense of groaning, but with hope. I'm going to preach today on Jesus being our Lord, Jesus being the King, the boss. And he is our comfort and our friend, and he surrounds us with our love. But one of the ways he loves us, the way he loves us, is to lead us. For you to say, I need a leader. I need someone to get me through this. I can't do it on my own. I'm weak. I'm unable. I'm not strong enough. So I'm trusting you, Jesus. And then he does. And then he gets the glory and you get the joy. So let me pray for us. And then we'll open up some scriptures as we look at Jesus being the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for who you are and what you're like. We thank you for your kindness and compassion and care. You promise that you are with us. And so, God, we do all that we can to tune our hearts to your promised presence with us. You're here. You care for us. You're a father who cares for his children. God, thank you too that you love us by leading us. You've not left us as orphans, but you've come to us and you know where we're heading. So we trust you as King. Lord God, I pray that you bless us all as we open up your word and consider this topic, that though it might not be easy to hear, in some ways it would be good for our hearts. Bless us now, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so for the last few months as a church in Thanet, we've been looking at how as we grow in our relationship with God, we will grow in joy. So if you want to be happy, the Christian solution to our happiness problem is growing in a relationship with him. And what's been really helpful is to think about God being how he describes himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you can't really grow in a relationship with God. You can only grow in a relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So each of the persons of the Godhead, we can learn things about their character and how they relate to us. And then as we grow in our relationship with each, that's how we find life and joy and peace. And for a while, we've been thinking about God the Son, how we grow in our relationship with Jesus. And it's been sublime. It's just been great looking at some sections of scripture that describe the kind of God the Son is. So let me remind you of a few, and I think these are going to be quite sweet to you today in this place, that he is our good shepherd. Thank you, Jesus. He lays his life down for us. Thank you, Jesus. That he is with us by his Spirit as our advocate, as our friend, as our brother, as our bridegroom. And we've looked, and I hope you know this and fill your heart with these truths, that he is approachable. He's the most approachable person that you could ever imagine. You are always welcome to come to him. Even when he tells you off, he'll then say, come back to me. He's available. He's always everywhere at all time. And he's humble. He's ready to listen to us. He's willing and able to help us. He's merciful. He's kind. He's gentle. He's lowly. These are all wonderful truths about who Jesus is. I didn't make any of that up. Read your Bibles. That's the best place to go for the truth of who Jesus is. But there is a danger that we found that we were kind of in danger of drifting to in Thanet, that I think is a danger that all of us in the West, in the peaceful West, can drift to, which is that we get this kind of unbalanced view of who Jesus is. And when I say unbalanced, I don't picture a scales that you need to, in order to emphasize the other side, it reduces the other side. Do you know what I'm saying? We need all of that, all of Jesus's gentleness and kindness and availability and approachable, but we also need his lordship, his power, his authority. Let me talk you through a few verses just to emphasize this, what we're in danger of doing. If we only emphasize his kindness and his mercy and neglect his lordship. So you could read a passage like this and say, I will ask the Father, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate. Jesus is our first advocate. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's our other advocate. Thank you, Jesus. This is wonderful. Why? To help you. Thank you, and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. And our hearts say, wow, that's so kind. I don't want to be on my own. I hate being on my own. You're going to be with us. Thank you, Jesus. I will come to you. And later here, because I live, you also will live. And you say, yes, I want life. I want life in all of its fullness. I want your hope. I want your peace. I want your joy. Jesus, you are so kind. And on that day, and that's the day that we'll receive the Holy Spirit, on that day you'll realize that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Oh, Jesus, this is the best news ever. I'm wrapped in the Godhead, the Spirit in me, me in Christ, Christ in God the Father. This is sublime. This is wonderful. I want to spend time there in that kind of bubble bath of wonderful, relaxating, beautiful truths. And then he says in verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And you might go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hang on a minute. I was enjoying the bubble bath. Thanks very much. All those beautiful truths that were massaging my weary soul. What's all this about keeping commands and obedience and doing as I'm told and you having authority in my life? I mean, whatever you do, don't go to verse 15, where Jesus simply says, if you love me, keep my commands. Can you see the danger of getting unbalanced? Or what about this? This has become one of my favorite parts of scripture in the last few years. Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says this, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. And we can say, I'm so weary. Oh, it's so hard. Thank you, Jesus. I bring you my burdens. I love you, Jesus. I trust you, Jesus. And in verses 29 and 30, Jesus says of himself, I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Yes, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And he says, my burden is light. Thank you, gentle Jesus. Thank you, humble Jesus. You're the best. I'm so pleased. I belong to you and you belong to me. But then that's not all he says. Back to verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus has a yoke. Jesus has a way in which we're to go about living our lives, to plow the field of life. This is what a yoke is. I'm sure many of you know this, but just to remind you, the yoke is the bar that goes between those two beasts. Okay, which one do you think you are? The strong, capable ox that's leading the way, that's able? Or are you like me, the stupid ass? Jesus's blessing to us is his yoke. If you want the rest of Jesus, you have to take on the yoke of Jesus. Many of us love the idea of the rest of Jesus, but we're resistant to his yoke. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who leads the way. You try and pull away from Jesus, you're going to hurt your neck. And you might say, well, hang on, I've been missold this Christianity thing. I thought Jesus was my cheerleader, my bosom buddy, my bestie. Jesus is your friend, but he's also our teacher, our rabbi, our king. You and I are students at Jesus school. We're ignorant. We're not that clever. Wind your neck in, friends. We've got things to learn. We're to humble ourselves and come under his good leadership. Jesus is good, but he's not nice. If by nice, what you mean is some sort of sweet walkover who always agrees with you and your way of doing things, never challenging us or directing us or convicting us or making us feel guilty when we've done things wrong. He doesn't want you to stay there, friends, in that place of guilt, but because he loves us, he will tell us when we've got things wrong. He's our friend, but he's not your partner in crime. He's with us on the journey of life, but he's not your co-pilot. He needs to be the one in charge. Let me ask you this. Did you invite Jesus into your heart? Or did you give all of yourself to him? I'll say that again. Did you invite Jesus into your heart? Or did you give your heart and soul and mind and strength to him as a living sacrifice? Jesus loves us. He really does. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Otherwise, Ben will kick me out. And rightly so. Jesus loves us, but he loves us by leading us. He serves us, but he serves us by being our king. He's our rescuer, and he rescues us from future pain and danger by directing our lives. Why is it that we get into this trouble? Why do we drift this way? I think it's particularly true for us in the West. Why do we enjoy all of Jesus's love and care and humility and availability, but we're resistant to his sovereignty and his leadership and his authority? I think one of the reasons that has helped me in recent years with this is this idea that we've been fooled into thinking that we live in a time of peace rather than the truth from a New Testament perspective that we're in a time of war. You see, during a time of peace, you might be inclined to put your feet up and take it easy. And your attitude as a soldier, let's say, towards your commanding officer might be that, well, he's just telling us to take it easy for a moment. He's giving us some leave. We can, if there is any training to do, it's light training. Take it easy. He might say, look, guys, if you want, come to training. If you want, I've got some suggestions for you about how to optimize your already brilliant life. Whereas during wartime, as a soldier, you're focused. You're attentive. You're listening. You're putting in maximum effort. You need your commanding officer. You need his perspective on things. You need his wisdom. You need his tactics. You need his strategy. This is serious. Without clear instruction from someone that knows what's going on, we're in danger. We're in mortal danger. We're going to put our lives and the lives of others at risk. In fact, the battle is won or lost based on how much you spend time with your commanding officer, the amount of time you put into trusting him and obeying his commands. And again, make no mistake, from a biblical perspective, we continue to be in a time of war. It's not a physical conflict. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying here. This isn't me calling you to militant uprising. This isn't how we roll in Thanet. Okay, we haven't got like the Thanet militia, or at least not in the church, at least. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against spiritual forces. And it's a battle for our minds, our hearts, our souls. Let me just give you some verses here. I think I called the talk, fight the good fight. That was Paul to Timothy. He says elsewhere to Timothy, fight the battle well. Paul in Romans 13, put on the armor of light. And then famously in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. And then this from 2 Corinthians 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. There is a war, but we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, our weapons in the war, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments, ideas, lies. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You see, the enemy's tactics in this war are not really shock and awe. They're far more subtle and sneaky than that. When we think of spiritual warfare, we may start to think of us, at least I did until I read around it, like Lord of the Rings scene, you know, like the battle for Helm's Deep, if you remember that. Two equal and opposing armies coming at each other. Or Gandalf on the bridge. Do you remember that? You shall not pass. Whereas that's not how the New Testament envisages our spiritual battle. Let me read from a book called Live No Lies, which if I've said anything good, thank John Mark Comer. He's so very helpful on this topic. Biblical, but not bonkers, if you know what I mean, with regards to spiritual warfare. Okay, let me read from this. The term spiritual warfare wasn't actually used by any of the New Testament writers. That doesn't make it bad. It just makes it easy to import our own, at times faulty, ideas into it. Case in point, when we hear spiritual warfare, most of us think of something like World War II, where two massive nation-state-based armies fought it out on land and sea and air. Even if we imagine an ancient war, we envisage a J.R.R. Tolkien type of scene with two colossal armies meeting on a vast plain of battle, equal and opposite. But this imagery doesn't remotely fit with what the scriptures have to say about our fight with the devil. In biblical theology of spiritual war, the devil has already been defeated by Jesus on the cross. Paul said it bluntly. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's Colossians 2:15. In context, them is the devil and his horde of spiritual rebels. Our spiritual ancestors called this Christus Victor, Latin for Christ the Victor. And many of them saw the devil's defeat as the primary, though not only, implication of the cross and resurrection. So, ditch your mental image of Saving Private Ryan or the Lord of the Rings, and instead imagine a Russian hacker holed up in St. Petersburg programming bots and algorithms based on data harvested from your Facebook account. And the and the corporate cadre of surveillance capitalism. I don't really know what that means. Anyway, these algorithms can work out when you're most emotionally vulnerable and susceptible to manipulation, then inject an emotion-loaded news story, alert, or link into your feed at just the right time to prey on your fear or desire and index you towards their desired behavior, opinion, or view. Dirty war is a far more fitting metaphor for our spiritual struggle. We're not up against the spiritual equivalent of the German war machine of the last century. It's more akin to bots and deep fakes and insurgency IEDs, the war between truth and lies. Helpful, isn't it? To think about the need to follow Jesus, our commanding officer, because we're in a fight against the world, the devil, and the flesh. This is how it operates. And again, if you want to know more about this, I can only recommend that book. It's absolute gold. The lies of the enemy appeal to our fleshy desires or our distorted desires for comfort or indulgence or laziness. And they're confirmed in our culture, our worldly culture around us. The devil lies or tells us a half-truth. It feels good in our flesh, and the world thinks it's a good idea too. Some of the ideas that the devil, once you know his schemes, you can fight him off a lot better. The devil might say to us things like, you can get the good life without seriously following Jesus. It's available to you. That's the lie. And then our flesh goes, yeah, I think that would help me in my desire for being lazy and laid back and not having to put any effort in. That feels good to my flesh. And the world says, you do you. You have some me time. That's a great idea. Nobody gets to tell you what to do. You're in charge of your own destiny. Or what about this for a lie? You don't really need to be that serious about Jesus because he's nice. He'll always forgive you. Or you can have life without learning or growing or changing or going to Jesus school. Learning the way of Jesus is way too hard. So why bother? Why put the effort in? Why, as the New Testament says, make every effort? You see, the kind of sacrifices that we're called to make, obedience, laying down our lives, picking up our crosses, it's hard. But Jesus would say, it's worth it. It's necessary. It's worth it. So what's the solution to this problem? Let me give you two sort of big ideas. One is to get our hearts in the right place, and then is to actually go about putting our efforts in to some better habits. So Matthew 6, 33, Jesus says this, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And that these things here, if you remember that passage, was about living a worry-free life. Actually, how we go about getting life in all of its fullness, the life that we all desire. Well, Jesus says that you need to put him first and his kingdom. His priorities need to become our priorities. If we want a life of peace and joy, one that honors God and does good to this world, then he needs to come first. We need to seek him first. So let me ask you a few questions. And these aren't comfortable, maybe, but hopefully with the Holy Spirit's kindness, it can reveal those parts where we still need to surrender to our good King. Is King Jesus and his kingdom your priority? Is your righteousness your goal in life? Is that your aim? Is that where you're heading? To become increasingly a righteous person? Are you bothered at all by being a holy person? Are you making holiness progress in your life? Are you a committed student of the way of Jesus? Are you learning as a matter of life or death priority? And if that's right, do you have a plan for it? What's your plan each week to grow in righteousness and holiness, and to change to become more and more like Jesus. It won't just happen, friends. Does the way you spend your time actually lead you to believe that you believe Jesus is, in fact, your Lord? If you had to look at the last month of your life, would someone looking in from the outside really conclude that person is surrendered to King Jesus? Everybody feeling awful? Yeah, me too. Okay. There is hope here, but there's a sense in which we've got to get our hearts in the right place and then do something about it. What about this? And I know I'm literally preaching to the choir here. You sung beautifully. But I don't know. This is what's so great about coming to another church. I haven't got a clue where any of you are at. I'm not. This isn't like I couldn't preach this stuff at home because I'd make eye contact with someone and I'd say, "You're so convicting, Craig. You don't really like us." But here, I haven't got a clue what's going on in your lives. So you could, I just leave it to the Holy Spirit to tell you what you need to take away. But will you attend church gatherings, either on Sundays or small groups or prayer meetings? Will you go to those, but only if there's not a better option? I will go if there's nothing better on telly. Bake Off has started. Okay, it's only 12 weeks, isn't it? Wednesday nights, is it? That's, I'll go in the new year when Bake Off's finished. Or I will go out in the evenings to a church gathering to pray if I've had an exceptionally easy day. If I'm, if my day's gone great, then I'll go out and I'll meet with my church family. Or if I can be organized enough to get a babysitter. Or if, I'll come out on a Sunday morning if I haven't had a heavy night on a Saturday night. Or what about this? The way we use our money and resources and gifts. Again, if you looked at your outgoings the last season, would it really reflect that everything that you've got is actually Jesus's? I'm not just preaching this to you guys because we've got our lives all together. This is a convicting thing to preach. Of course it is, as well as to... We went away on holiday in the summer, as I've said, and we spent 3.5 weeks in Italy. We'd saved for it for 5 years. It was our 25th wedding anniversary. We thought we should celebrate. Heather's done great. But it was great. No responsibilities for 3.5 weeks, living in Airbnbs. We had enough money in the bank to, eat well most nights. We traveled up and down Italy, some beautiful places. And we got back and we thought to ourselves, do you know what? Our youngest is leaving home now, going off to university. The other two, they are doing all right. They can look after themselves. Why don't we sell up? Okay, we've made a good chunk of money on our house as we've had it for the last 20 years. I'm only 45. I could sell up and then we could spend 2 years, get a camper van. We're thinking about getting a camper van. And then we'll just go across Europe. Okay, and we'll do that. We'll leave the church for 2 years. They'll be fine. All that kind of stuff. And then we get an email from Heather's parents sending us this property in Tuscany or Puglia or somewhere like that. We could sell our house and get that place for like half the price. Have you got those kind of emails? Oh, mate, it was glorious. It was like 8 bedrooms, all en suite, overlooking some mountains with olive groves at their base, swimming pool, small army of servants to rub my back and kind of massage my feet. We could afford it. We could have done it. Absolutely, we could do it. But who's in charge? Who really is the boss of our finances and of my life? What does he want me to do with the rest of my life? I always tell myself, in heaven, in the glorified heaven and the earth, that's where I'll be. Come and find me. I'll be there for a few centuries. But for here and now, we've got work to do. We've got souls to win. We've been called to Thanet to serve the people there, to see people saved and added, to see the church thrive in health. As appealing as that is, that half-truth from the devil that appeals to my flesh, that is confirmed by the world, you do you. You deserve it. You've worked hard. Let's get our hearts in the right place about who our King really is about where life in all of its fullness is really going to be found. And it's not going to be found in Tuscany, at least for me. And then let me just get quite practical about what you can do. With your heart in the right place, with your trust in the right place, your desire for obedience to King Jesus, what is your strategy? What are your tactics? Well, in order to combat the lies of the enemy, we need the truth of the Word of God. You need a daily time with Jesus in his Word. I'm more convinced of this now than I've ever been. To be with him in prayer, to have some silence and solitude so that you can hear those voices in your head and the lies that they're saying, the half-truths that they're saying, so that you can then combat them with the truth of the Word of God. We've got to put the effort in, friends. Make every effort to get this book into your brain so that you can fight well. And what about the flesh, those sinful desires that are appealing, that kind of push us off track? Well, we've got to feed the Spirit. We've got to be involved in activities that allow the Spirit that's indwelt here with us, if you're a Christian, to thrive and to grow. You need to starve the beast, that monster inside each of us. Starve that. Don't feed it, that your new life, your spirit might grow. Practices like confession to your friends about what's really going on. Practices like fasting that literally starve the flesh are incredibly helpful to see your spirit, your reliance on the Spirit, to grow in your heart. And then how on earth are we going to battle against our non-Christian, post-Christian culture that's on every advert, every TV station, every newspaper? These are the people that you work with, that you love, that you go to school with, friends. How are we going to stand? We need one another. We need the counterculture unit, the church. More than ever, you've got to draw closer to each other. With all of our foibles and all of our weirdness and all of the things that kind of would cause us not to want to hang out with each other, we need one another. You need your church. You've got to put the effort in, friends, to be together, to pray for one another, to draw closer to one another. We've got to develop a counterculture across Thanet and Herne Bay and Whitstable and Canterbury. We're not starting from zero, friends. This is happening, but this is a call for you to be part of that, to be building that here in East Kent. How to end? How you feeling? How you doing with that? Let me come back to Matthew 11. This is Jesus. This is not a bad place of seeing both of these parts of his character, his kindness and mercy and care for your soul today, but also his invitation for you to stop pretending that you're in charge and to allow him to rule you. Let his yoke take you to those next steps of those disciplines that will do you and your family and the world good. Let me read this one more time. Jesus says to us this morning, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your persistent love for us. You don't give up on us. You're faithful in your pursuit to bring us goodness and mercy all the days of our lives. We thank you, Jesus, for your love and care. You know each and every soul here today. You know what we need. With our varying levels of weariness and restlessness, We come to you, Jesus, knowing that we're coming to a friend. Someone who knows us and loves us and cares for us and understands what we need like nobody else. We can come to you today honestly about how we're doing, how we're feeling, admitting our weakness. Jesus, thank you that you find us where we're at and then you lead us forward. In you we place our hope for life and death. Jesus, we want to say once again that you are our Lord. Jesus, your Lord. We take on once again your yoke. It's so much better than all those other yokes that we've tried, that we thought would make our life easier, but they've been proven to be smoke and mirrors. They cannot do what they claim to be able to do. We trust you, Jesus. Friends, maybe as I've said that, you know that you need to take off another yoke, if you're following that metaphor. Someone else, or another idea or dream that you've bought into. Jesus is jealous for you. He won't allow you to like two-time him, if that makes sense. It's either him alone or not at all. What's that phrase? If Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And so, Jesus, we take off these other yokes and we put yours on again, trusting your ability to lead us. And Jesus, I pray for my friends here that you'd, I know you will, lead them kindly and gently. And that you would send your Spirit to equip, enable, empower, enthuse them to be about their simple practices of discipleship. Bible reading, prayer, fasting, being quiet, and being in community. God, would you bless these guys as they press into these things in the coming weeks and months? Would you bless them with so much fruit, so much joy, so much purpose for life here in this part of the world. Do this for your glory, God, for the joy of this church, and for the sake of others, we pray. Amen. Amen.